Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning again. So if you don't know me, my name is Ken Cantrell. If you are a guest or a visitor with us today, I am not the normal preacher. Jeff has been traveling this week to California. He drove all the way from here to California with his son, who's going to do an internship right outside of San Francisco, and then he's going to fly back. But I'm stepping in today, and if there's anything I can do for you, feel free to reach out and let me know. We're going to continue a sermon series called Conversations with Jesus, and we're going to be going through the passage that was just read to us today, a conversation with the Sadducees. So if you like to outline things, I'm going to start with some background and some context, then I'm going to dive into that passage verse by verse, then I'm going to spend most of my time talking about the implications of Jesus' answer. I'm going to talk about resurrection and eternity and what I'm going to call the long view of things. So I think this passage is pretty important because it shows up in each one of the Gospels. And just as a reminder, the New Testament is mostly a set of letters written from somebody to someone for a reason. Matthew was written to the Jews. It begins with the genealogy of Jesus. It reasons from the scripture to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark was written more to the common man, whether Gentile or Jew. It uses much simpler language. If you read Mark, we call it the action gospel because you see immediately this, immediately that, immediately this. Luke was written mostly, probably to Gentiles, and shows from a more researched and historical view who Jesus was and what he taught. I bring that up because each one of them records a version of this conversation and the ones that happened right before it and right after it, which suggests to me that there's something pretty important about it that applies no matter what our background is or our beliefs are. So, again, what I want to do is step back a little bit, we'll look at the context of it, and then we're going to dig into it. A few weeks ago when Matt Manley preached about Lazarus, he talked about how Jesus' disciples didn't really want to head back towards Jerusalem because they knew that Jesus was a wanted man and their lives would be at risk. Well, since the AD 300s or so, most people seem to think that this passage takes place not too long after that, during Jesus' last week before his crucifixion. So our tradition here doesn't put a lot of emphasis on what we call Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life. So here's a quick summary of what happened that week. On Sunday, which we call Palm Sunday, that's when Jesus had this triumphal prophesied entry into Jerusalem. On Monday is when he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. On Tuesday, he taught and gave various parables. On Wednesday, Judas agreed to betray him. Then Thursday, which we call Maundy Thursday, that's the Passover, Last Supper, and his arrest. I happen to think that's probably when the trial, crucifixion, and death were. But traditionally, those happen on Good Friday. And then Saturday, he's in the tomb. Sunday, there's Easter and Resurrection Day. So on that Tuesday of his last week, he's approached by various groups who are attempting to trap him. They're trying to get him to commit heresy or to commit treason or just tick off his followers. First, the chief priests and the elders come to him while he's teaching in the temple, and they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Then the Pharisees and the Herodians came to him, Jesus, asking about paying taxes to Caesar. They're trying to get him to commit treason. Then the Sadducees come asking today's trick question about the resurrection. And then finally, a lawyer among the Pharisees comes to ask another trick question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" Now, you might be wondering about who all these groups are, and I had a version of this sermon that went way deep into who each of them are. I'm going to go deeper into the Sadducees later, but it really doesn't matter that much. The most important thing is that these people were not friends. They did not work together. They did not share the same belief systems. Some of them were religious groups. Some were political groups, but again, they are not friends. And yet, on this week, they are all pushing against Jesus. Why? Like, what's happening here? Why is that happening? So if you're just a Bible geeky nerd, you might like this. I think part of this is spiritual foreshadowing. Jesus is the spiritual Passover lamb. He's approaching the time of his sacrifice on our behalf, And like the physical Passover lamb that had to be inspected to make sure that it was perfect, I think he's undergoing a full inspection to show and prove that he's worthy. I also think, though, that this is just a reminder that the true gospel is going to be resisted. Jesus told his disciples this. He said, "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three." So here's a question for you. Don't answer it out loud. Just ponder this. Are there people in your life that stand against the message that you preach? Do you preach the gospel clearly enough that anybody would even know to stand against it? I suspect that for most of us, and I will put me in this category, that answer is no. And I think that the question that the Sadducees asked Jesus helps explain why. So let's move directly to that passage. Matthew 22:23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say there's no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Okay, so who are the Sadducees? There's not a lot written about the Sadducees, but from what we know, they were a smaller group than the Pharisees, but they held the most political influence and most of the religious officially power. Most of the temple priests were Sadducees, and most of the Sanhedrin, which is the largest, it's the official Jewish ruling authority, they were Sadducees. Culturally, they were the rich aristocrats, they were the elite. What's really interesting, though, is that the only scripture that they held as authoritative were the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they didn't care about any of all the extra rules that the Pharisees added on. So there were a lot of disagreements between them and the Pharisees. As we see from today's text, since the books of Moses don't explicitly call out a belief in the resurrection of the dead, they denied the idea that anybody could be resurrected after this life. This was not a question about Jesus. This was just a general thing. They did not believe in a life after this one. From Acts 23, we also learn that they denied angels, they denied a spiritual realm, and from other writings, that they denied heaven and hell. Now, I had to preach through Sodom and Gomorrah, which involves a passage where angels come into Sodom and Gomorrah. That's from Genesis. I have absolutely no idea how anybody says they take Genesis as authoritative and then still denies angels. But everything we read says they did. It says they were literalists. If you couldn't see it, if you couldn't touch it, if you couldn't smell it, they didn't believe in it. So earlier I mentioned the idea of a long view, which I'll get into a lot in a bit. But for the Sadducees, this life is all that there was. According to a 2021 Pew Research poll, 73% of Americans, this is not just religious people, but 73% of all Americans, adults, believe in heaven. So I think it can be a little weird to hear about a large group of people, especially a ruling group of religious people who think it all ends in death, but that's who controlled the Jewish priesthood at the time of Jesus. It also explains why they're so strongly opposed to the idea of a Messiah that's not going to be a physical leader reestablishing rule in Jerusalem or in Israel. Because if there's no afterlife, the only thing that matters is the right here and the right now. They wanted to restructure this world, not heaven. It also means that any question they're asking Jesus about a resurrection is just meant to trick him or trap him. They already know what they believe. They know why they believe it. They're not looking to have their ideas changed. They just want to trick him. So what did they ask him? They said, "Teacher, Moses says if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Now, this question actually makes a lot of sense because it comes from Deuteronomy 25. And in Deuteronomy 25, it says this: "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." That last part tells you what's going on here. There was a rule for Jews that it was supposed to be a positive thing. Okay, the idea was it was going to be good for the woman, good for the family, good for the tribe. It was meant to keep the family line going, which, because of inheritance laws, would also keep all of a family's property together. But you could make this point with two people. You did not need seven to make this point. So clearly, the Sadducees are trying to create this ridiculous situation in order to show, in their mind, how ridiculous resurrection was. And I didn't mention this before, most of the common people among the Jews, they actually followed the teachings of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed in a resurrection from the dead. So here's what's happening. The Sadducees figure one of two things is going to happen. Either they'll get Jesus to deny the resurrection, which will then separate him from the majority of Jewish believers, or he'll affirm a resurrection and he'll look like an idiot, at least in their eyes. So how did he reply? Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." That, if you can't tell, that's a smackdown. Boy, he laid it to him. I think there is a whole sermon just in that one verse, and there's no chance that I can do it justice in the time that I have here. So I'm just going to point out a few things. He didn't mince words with them. It raises really interesting questions about when and how we are to speak the truth and what it means to make a defense for the truth with gentleness and respect. But that's not the point of today's sermon. So I'm just going to skip that and I'm going to move on. Because here's what he said. Here's the meat. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And one of the other passages says that he silenced the Sadducees. Jesus is quoting God the Father when God was talking to Moses at the burning bush. I think there has to be more here than we see. Maybe he got into semantics and grammar and some historical context and brought in other verses. I don't know. But when I read that, that is not like super compelling to me. However he did it, though, he made a point that in this verse, God is claiming that in some way Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still living even though they're dead. Again, I don't know how he made that so convincingly to them to prove a resurrection, but remember, he is speaking to his enemies. These are not people who are going to give him a free pass. It silenced them, and it pleased the crowd. So he made his point. And that point goes way, way beyond Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and or Moses. Because here's what he said. First off, he said, in confirming a resurrection from the dead, there is a life after this life. And by saying that marriage doesn't work the same way then as it does now, he's saying that the resurrection life is not going to be like this life. Those are huge ideas. And that's what I want to dig into for the rest of the sermon. So we'll kind of start with this question, what is eternity going to look like? So my mom, I've talked about this from up here before, she died more than 15 years ago now of cancer. And when she died, it crushed my father. He desperately wanted to see her. He wanted to be with her again. And he was convinced that they would be reunited in heaven. When he looked at his love for her, he couldn't imagine an eternal future that didn't include her in it, and really them being married. I know he still loves her. I have no doubt about that. But since then, he's also fallen in love with another woman. He has remarried. And so, okay, I called him because I wanted to talk to him about this first. I didn't want to just like throw this out on a podcast or make a guess. So I talked to him about that, or about this, and here's what I know. He loves my mom. He loves Mel, his new wife. She's a wonderful woman. He has no desire to be married to both of them for all eternity. His concept of a resurrected life and what perfect eternity will look like has changed. Now, what my father did is not crazy. What he did is he looked at what he loved, and he imagined that eternity must be a place where those desires are satisfied. And that's what cultures all over the world have done for thousands of years. The Vikings, a warrior culture, they believe in Valhalla, the Hall of Slain Warriors. Encyclopedia Britannica described it this way. Valhalla is depicted as a splendid palace, roofed with shields, where the warriors feast on the flesh of a boar slaughtered daily and made whole again each evening. They drink liquor that flows from the udders of a goat, and their sport is to fight one another every day. All right, warrior culture creates a warrior view of heaven. The Algonquin tribes, a hunter-gatherer tribe, they believed in an afterlife where the spirits of dead hunters hunted the spirits of dead animals. I've seen pretty convincing arguments that Islam, which grew out of a rough and tumble desert culture which has no luxuries, that leads into their view of heaven where all sensual and fleshly delights can be satisfied. But none of those views are compatible with a Christian view of eternity. What does Christianity teach about a resurrected life? So back to my dad. When my mom died, he asked me to read up on heaven. So I read a bunch of books on heaven. There are definitely opinions on what heaven is going to look like, on what eternity is going to look like. But there's not a lot of agreement about what it's going to look like. And a lot of that is because some passages are, people take them literally, and other people take those same passages metaphorically or allegorically. For example, Revelation 21, 16 and 17, if you read that literally, the New Jerusalem is going to come out of heaven, and it's going to be a 1,400-mile-wide cube, because it says that its length and its breadth and its width are all going to be the same. So if you've seen Star Trek and you've seen the Borg, imagine in your head a giant Borg cube coming down out of heaven. And that's what you get if you take Revelation literally. Is that what the new heaven and the new Jerusalem will be like? Frankly, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe it's supposed to be taken literally. When it comes down to it, the Bible has a lot to say about eternity, but not a lot of specifics. So I think it's hard to be confident on the specifics. What we know with confidence, though, because the teachings are incredibly clear, is that life doesn't end with death, and our future lives are going to involve a resurrected body. We're not told exactly what eternity will look like or what that body will be like, but we're told it won't be like what we have now. And that doesn't mean we're not told anything. Paul talks a lot about our resurrected body in 1 Corinthians 15. So here's what he says. He says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. It's a weird question because I don't think it's a weird question. But what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he's chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there's one kind for human, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is as of another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So with that set up, here's what he says about our bodies. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, this body. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So Jesus is building on what Jesus taught. He's reaffirming there will definitely be a resurrection. And in that resurrection, we'll have bodies, and they will be better than these bodies. But what they look like and how we use them will be different than today. So why isn't the Bible more clear? Why didn't it just tell us? I think that the reason for that is that why it doesn't give us a better picture is that any picture it provides would fall short of the reality. It's the same reason that so many Christians don't go for icons, because we know that nothing that we can create will do justice to representing who God truly is, and we don't want to start limiting our conception of him. This is basically what Paul says. He says, what no eye has seen, what nor an ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. He says, you've never seen anything like this. You've never heard anything like this. You can't even imagine how great things are going to be. I think asking us to is like asking an unborn child to explain the world that she's about to be born into, to describe a sunset or a rainbow after a heavy rain, a wet dog smells, so I just found out that they now make Lucky Charms gluten-free, and I love Lucky Charms. Asking a kid to explain just how amazing Lucky Charms is before she's born, right? They can't even imagine these things, much less have the words to express them. I think Scripture doesn't want to tie us down or limit us to some weak idea of what eternity will be like. Now, again, like with the resurrected body, it does have things to say, and they're good things. 2 Corinthians 4:17 calls it an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Revelation 21:4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." 1 Peter 1:4 calls it an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And in case it's not clear with all these things are true because this is when we will be with our God who loves us and who died for us and who desires for us to be with him forever. That may sound all too good to be true. And if it sounds weird to you, you're not alone. When this was taught, even in Jesus' time, it says in Acts 17 that some began to sneer because they thought it was silly. But this is the consistent message of Scripture. This future resurrected life is what we are continually promised and drawn towards. Think back over the last few weeks of sermons. When Jesus spoke with Martha when Lazarus died, he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? When Jesus spoke with the woman at the well, he pointed her to a time when her worship, all of our worship, would be transformed, and he pointed her to eternity. He said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." When Jesus spoke with the rich young ruler, the entirety of that conversation was on how he might obtain eternal life. He and Jesus spoke to our need for this. Both clearly believed that there is more to life than the life we're living now. So I hope I've kind of established here there is a life after this one. It's going to be better than this one, and we are called to look forward to it. So as I move forward, I'm going to use "we" for most of what I'm about to say because I know it applies to me, and I will leave it for you to decide if it applies to you. When I quoted that Pew study before, it spoke to the general population's view of an afterlife. If you limit that just to Christians, it says 92% of Christians believe in heaven. And I think that means just an afterlife as a whole, too. But I don't think we live like we do. I think we get caught up in the day-to-day, in the fears and the pains of the now. And we've lost that long view of eternity that we're called to. And we live in this much more day-to-day world. Our days, and possibly our nights, are consumed with struggles to be accepted, or of how to deal with rejection, or of how to be successful, however we define success. I asked earlier, are there people in your life that reject us because we're offended by a gospel that is clearly spoken? Because be clear, Scripture says that the gospel is going to be divisive. And I suggested that most of us probably aren't in that place. It's not true for everybody, but I think for many people, that's because of fear. And that fear rules us because we've lost the long view of things. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of looking like fools, of not having all the answers, of destroying relationships, of losing jobs. These are all short-term views, though. The long view would remind us that we've already been accepted, that it's okay to look like a fool for Jesus, that only God has all the answers, that we're already in the greatest relationship imaginable, and even if we don't get paid for it, We've already been given a job that supersedes that paycheck one. Now, this short view doesn't always lead just to fear. Sometimes it just leads to laziness, or the idea that the discomfort of taking the effort to share the gospel doesn't outweigh the potential benefits, because we're not thinking far enough ahead to those benefits. But here's the deal. This life is not all that there is. In fact, this life is less than the blink of an eye in the light of eternity. We have a promise of something greater that needs to consume our vision. And this promise is not just for us. It's for all who believe. I think if we get that, and we get just how desperate the world's need is for it, I think it changes everything. Both how we make it through a day and what we're willing to sacrifice so that others can have our same hope. Paul says in Philippians, "Brothers, I do not consider I have made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And I don't think that's his hope just for him. He wants to push forward for that hope for everybody. Okay, I know there is nuance to this. If you get all aggressive sharing the gospel, are you ever going to develop the kind of relationships that allow you to have deep, meaningful conversations? If you lose your job because you shared too aggressively at work, what happens to all the rest of the people there that you never have a chance to speak to? Who will be that voice in the workplace? Those are great questions. I heard somebody say that every new Calvinist who's on fire with God's grace and God's sovereignty and his mercy should be locked in a closet for about a year, because they're gonna destroy every relationship they have when they're on fire going out in the world. I don't know. Actually, I was one of those young Calvinists for a while, so that might be true. It might be a good idea to lock us in a closet for a while. But here's what I know. When we delay, we need to be delaying because of faith and conscious decisions, not fear. Because for whatever reason, God has chosen to use us to share his gospel. And we can't let fear or any other manifestation of that short view to keep us from that mission. But I said this earlier, this is not just about sharing the gospel. I may have been focusing on evangelism for a minute, but it's not just about the gospel. It's about everything. It's about how we get through the trials of every day, how we deal with that terrible, horrible, no good parenting day, or the nightmares and anxiety that might follow a big car accident. Or if you've just been having a terrible night because you were dealing with bad sushi and you're wondering, has God abandoned you? It can help you get through that. Like, I want to be clear. Like, I get it. This life is the only life I have known. And even though I'm older and it seems to be going by a lot faster, it's still the only life I know. It's not hard for me to look at my life and see how easily I lose the long view and I let myself be consumed with the now. I went home from work a few weeks ago with a migraine from the stress of dealing with somebody at work, and I fought headaches for days after that. I am not suggesting that we shouldn't care about work deeply. We should do everything as if we were doing it for God himself. But I know that while I was wrapped up in myself and my troubles there, I wasn't attentive to the needs of those who were around me. And especially day one, I was not thinking of how to serve my enemy, but how I could put him in his place. You don't see my kids here in church very often. My mind gets all wrapped up into knots, replaying conversations and decisions, asking myself what I could have said or done differently to help draw them into the faith. Now, I preach this, I teach this, I know it is God who works. It is God who gives faith. It is the Holy Spirit who draws. I know that. But it doesn't change the fact of how often I review history. Taking the long view there would remind me that no matter how much of a failure of a father I feel, I'm more loved than I could ever imagine. I get it. This life can feel overwhelming. But I see how taking that long view can change things for the better. Our world and our bodies are broken. even after becoming a follower in Christ, they remain broken. Taking the long view helps us to persevere and fight against all those desires that we know are unhealthy. It helps us to push through yet again to resist whatever inclination we're drawn to that reinforces instead of rejecting the fall. Because we know what is there for us on the other side. With the long view, whatever suffering or temptation we're undergoing, we look forward, knowing that however long it may feel until the end of tomorrow, that pales to eternity. I think for this, it's useful to go back to Paul again. So we share this verse a lot because it's got a lot of power to it. But here's how Paul described his life. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. He doesn't mean with drugs, he means with rocks. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And yet, despite all of that, he says this about him and those who are with him. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Paraphrasing 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he notes that he continues to persevere through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, being treated as an impostor, being ignored as unknown, whenever he's being punished, whenever he's sad, whenever he's poor, or when he's treated as if he was nothing at all. Why? How can somebody who goes through the things that he has gone through possibly respond like that? I think it's because he's been changed. He has been transformed by the love of Jesus. This passage was Tuesday of Jesus' last week. Because of what happened the rest of that week, because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, Paul knows how much he is loved. He knows how much Jesus has given for him. And he knows the beautiful future that Jesus has called him into. In his own words, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's what I want for all of us as a church. I want us to be able to look beyond today and be empowered by that future that is to come. I know you can't simply say, don't be afraid, and fear and doubt and anxiety and preoccupation with today will be gone. It just doesn't work that way. What I'm trying to do, though, is help everybody put on a new filter in how we see the world, like a spiritual pair of contact lenses that slide down in front of us so that we see ourselves and our past and our present and our future in a new light, in the light of the love that Jesus has for us, in the light of the forgiveness and the power that we've been given, and that glorious eternity that God has promised to us. There are people that call religion a crutch and an opiate for the masses. They would tell you that the story I am telling you today, that there's more to this world, just exists to keep you quiet and happy and working so that you don't cause trouble. I actually think they're half right. It is a crutch. But that's okay, because we need a crutch. We can't fix this world or ourselves on our own. If history has shown us anything, it's taught us that there's nothing that we, humanity, can do to fix us. It doesn't matter how we structure government, monarchies and empires and democracies and socialism or communism, none of those have ever brought lasting peace, especially not at an individual level. Democrats, Republicans, independents, none of those parties or their platforms will change our hearts and remove our pride, our stubbornness, our lust, or our selfish ambitions. Technology is great. I love having my laptop here. But it doesn't matter if it's aqueducts or a printing press or AI. We're still going to have stressful days where we lash out in anger or we sacrifice somebody else's good for our own. We need Jesus. We need to know how deep our sin is and yet how much we are loved and forgiven. We need him to remake us from the inside out and change our hearts because we can't do it. And in that picture, we need the vision that he gives us of a future where pain and anxiety and suffering and death are no more. Somebody might still say, oh, that's a great story. It's still just an opiate for the masses. You're still just trying to calm people down. Is that true? No, because Jesus rose from the dead. If he didn't, the world should make fun of us because this story is nonsense. Everything we believe is wrong if he did not rise from the dead. But all of history points either forward to Jesus or backwards to him. He is the real life, real world linchpin on which all of this exists. And his resurrection proves his divinity. And that proves to us that his promise of our resurrection can be true as well. So as the band comes back up, I want to finish this way. I don't think that the people asking Jesus questions on this last week planned this out at all. But it's really neat what happened. Jesus was asked where his authority comes from. He didn't answer that directly, but in rising from the dead, he proved his authority comes from the fact of who he is, God incarnate. He was asked about paying taxes, and in his answer, he affirmed that his followers are to live in this world, but not be of this world, that there's more to living here than just existing. He was asked about the resurrection, and he shared that there is a better life after this one, and he gave us hope for a better future. He was asked about the greatest commandment. He said that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And the second one is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. In those four short questions, he laid out a vision for who we are, what we're to live for, how we are to live, and he backed it all up with a knowledge of who he is. It's really amazing. This is my hope, my prayer, my benediction for us. May God grant us a certainty of his resurrection and of ours to come. May he grant us hearts that are radically changed to live for him until we pass from this world full of love for him and of one another. May God grant us a certainty of his resurrection and of ours to come. May he grant us hearts that are radically changed to live for him until we pass from this world full of love for him and for one another. Amen.